last time we were together in this class, Jesse filled in for me, and I appreciate that very much. And we were discussing the end of chapter 14 and then chapters 15 and 16, which all kind of go together. The image that is being used is that of this great reaping, where God is going to send out his angels to reap and pour forth his wrath on the earth for the things that they have done against his saints. And so let's begin there in verse 17 of chapter 14. Again, this was covered last time by Jesse, but just to reorient us on where we are in the text. Verse 17, "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." So he's coming out of the temple in heaven. So this is God's plan and by God's authority that these things are taking place. "And another angel came out from the altar." So here we are at the very holy place, at the edge of the most holy place, "who had power over fire, and he cried out to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." And so in these verses, twice it is emphasized that the harvest of the earth is ripe. That means the time has come, and God has waited for all to have the opportunity to repent before sending this judgment, but now it is here. Now, again, this is probably a question you've already answered, but what did all the nations drink back there in verse 8 of chapter 14 and again in chapter 17 and verse 1? Do you remember what all the nations drank? It was wine, but what specific wine? Okay, they're going to drink the wine of the wrath of God, but they had drunk what? The wine of her fornications, the wine of her immoral passions, talking about this great city. They had drunk the Kool-Aid, right? And so they were right there with Babylon, in this case Rome. They were right there with Rome and everything that Rome was doing. And so now he says, all right, you want wine? Well, I'll give you wine. I'll show you what it's like to have this wine. And that's something that God often does as a means of punishment. He gives us what we want, but in an excessive amount, to show us that this is really harmful for us, that this is really bad for us. Maybe the best example comes from the wilderness wanderings, where the people cry out and they say, "We want meat." And God says, "Okay, I'll give you meat." And how much meat does he give them? Too much, to where it is rotting in their teeth, this quail that he's given them. So God says, all right, you want to drink wine? I'll give you wine, more wine than you can handle, the very wine of my wrath. And so this picture here is a picture, a great example of a wine press. This dates from the first century, and this is from Israel. And so this is what a wine press would have looked like. You see there's a place for some water to come down to rinse all of this out, but they would take the grapes, they would put them here on all of these pebbles and stones, and they would mash them up really good, and then it pours out into several vats that go down to where the actual juice comes out. This is a picture of a similar kind of wine press. You see all the people stepping on the grapes. Very sanitary, don't worry about it, right? And then this is the wine that is going to be drunk as it comes out. So you get the idea that the juices are just flowing into the lower bowls. And generally, you have all of these grapes, you're going to have a whole lot less juice. The bowls are much smaller. You can see that here. There's all this area to put the grapes, but these bowls are going to be much smaller with the actual wine that comes out. But there in verse 20, is that me? Can you record off of this, Jeremy? Okay. There in verse 20, the blood comes out of the wine press. And the blood comes out for up to what? Up to the horse's bridles.
depending on the size of the horse, that's going to be about yay high, right? For how big of an area? Okay, how much is that in real people term? So we're talking about 5.5 feet for 600 miles, for 200 miles. That's plenty of wine of wrath, isn't it? That's what comes out of God's wrath. The wrath is going to be put into bowls full of plagues in chapters 15 and 16, as we're about to read. And so that's how much God's wrath is coming out. And we're going to see in these chapters that it's coming out to the full extent. God has held back to this point. Now he's letting it go. And you're going to see what God's wrath is really like. So let's go to verse 1 of chapter 15 then. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. We have seen several signs up to this point. The first one in this series is back there in verse 12 and verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, and that sign was of the people of God and the woman, her children. And then the second sign in verse 3 of chapter 12 is this great dragon. Now we have a third sign, another sign in verse 1 of chapter 15. So we have the people of God, the dragon who is the enemy of God and his people, in chapter 12. And now this third vision is going to be the victory of God's people and the judgment of his enemies. And so I saw this sign, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is what? It's finished. It's complete. It's full. Here comes the wrath of God. Finally, God is bringing his judgment in completeness, the consummation of his wrath. And the picture is being shown to us for the final time. We're going to have how many bowls of wrath? Even if you didn't know, you could probably guess. Seven, right? Seven bowls of wrath. And this is kind of our final cycle of all of these sevens that we have seen in the book of Revelation. And so Linsky, I really like the way he puts it in describing this. The seven seals, which we saw, which the Lamb of God opened, they reveal. Here comes God's plans for his judgment. The seven trumpets announce and warn, because that's exactly what trumpets did, right? Hear the message of the king. Or you hear the blast, that means the army is coming and judgment is coming. So we have the revelation of what's coming. We have the announcement of what's coming. And now the seven bowls, it's poured out. Here it comes. And they execute God's wrath. I really like the way that's put forward. What we see here is just the cycle for the final time. Here is God's wrath. Here is God's judgment on the unfaithful. And so, verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, all those things we've studied already, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So do you remember a sea of glass? Where was that sea of glass? Well, let's think. Going back to chapters 4 and 5, where did we have a sea of glass? Right before the throne, right? So before the throne is this great sea of glass that's there. There is going to be a sea in the New Jerusalem. We'll talk about that when we get there. But there's this sea of glass before the throne of God. And remember that image that from the throne was these rainbow colors that we see up there? And the sea, this sea of glass, what does glass do when all of these bright and vibrant colors are coming up? It reflects that. And that image is so powerful. You see, you think about fireworks, right? And all the fireworks that went off yesterday. Imagine if that was happening over the sea. With each blast, what would you have? You'd double it up. You'd have a corresponding blast. Maybe something like a sea like this, where it's calm, it's glass, and so there is this reflection from the throne of God, before the throne. And so all of these people who are victorious over the beast, all of the faithful ones, they are crossing this sea of glass to stand before the throne and to stand before God. And as we keep reading, we see what they're doing. In verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. All right, let's think to ourselves for just a moment. I know I'm up here, but it's still a Bible class, so I want you to answer on this, okay? So let's think for ourselves for just a moment. Can we think of a time when there was a song of Moses after the crossing of a sea? Right, in the Exodus, right? They cross over the Red Sea. Then they have faith, which is kind of backwards to what our faith is supposed to be, right? We don't have to see it, is the idea, because that doesn't take a whole lot of faith. But then they have this song of Moses for the what? What were they singing to God for? What had he done? He had delivered them and destroyed their enemy. He had delivered his people. He had destroyed the enemy. They cross the sea and they sing this song. Well, here they are crossing and ultimately standing. There's so many of them. They're standing on the sea before God, and he has delivered them, and he is punishing their enemy, destroying their enemy. That's the symbolism. That's the imagery that we see that John is using as he sees this vision here. And like in the beginning of chapter 14, they are singing the new song of Moses and the Lamb. Why the song of Moses? Well, it harkens us back to all those things that we saw. Paul makes this connection between Moses and Christ in 1 Corinthians 10. We don't have time this evening to go through that passage. But it's the idea of, okay, they were baptized through Moses, right, into Moses through water. So we're baptized into Christ through water, and there's deliverance on the other side. So now we see that same kind of imagery, that God is a deliverer, and they are standing on the sea before God, delivered. Now, the actual words of this song in verses 3 and 4, is that a quotation from any one place in the Old Testament? Who has a Bible that has like the references in the middle? Who has a Bible like that with them? Or maybe you're using a digital Bible where you can do that. You've probably got lots and lots of references there. Because what has been done here with this song is it actually takes a number of hymns from the Old Testament and combines them. It's a combination of praises compiled from the Psalms, the works of the prophets, several different prophets, and it even goes back to the writings of Moses. And all of that is put together. It's the accumulation of the law and the prophets. The accumulation of all of God's wisdom is put together to praise him here. And they cry out to God and they call him great and marvelous, that he is almighty, that he is just and true in his ways, that he is their king. And they will fear him and glorify his name. For he alone is holy, and all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. We see here that's exactly what should happen on an occasion like this. All should come and worship God. So verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. That's what my translation says. Somebody have a different reading there in verse 5. What exactly was opened? Man, I wish I could knock this down. The sanctuary of the tent of witness. Anybody have anything else? The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, right? What we're really talking about here is the inner sanctuary of either the temple or the tabernacle. And what was that called? The Holy of Holies, the most holy place. In the temple itself, what did you have to get through? Maybe think about it in these terms. How many gates or doors or whatever the case might be did you have to go through to actually get to the Holy of Holies? Okay. You start, you've got the outer court of the Gentiles, you got to go through there. You got the court of the women, you got to go through there. That's two, right? Then you go to the inner court, that's three. You're still not in the temple. You got to go in the front door of the temple, that's four. And then to get into the Holy of Holies, you got to pass through the veil. So you've got all of these entrances, at least in that temple, right? And what has happened here with all of those? They've been thrown open, right? Can you imagine being able to see all the way through back to the Holy of Holies? Back to the very throne of God Himself that is there. Down to the most holy place. And what is in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat, which represents what? The throne of God with His presence, right? The presence of God is there in that Holy of Holies. The glory of the Lord entered the tabernacle in Exodus 40. It entered the temple in 1 Kings 8. And is anybody able to enter in, especially when the presence is there with the cloud and all of that, is anybody able to enter in? That's not a trick question. Can I hear your head rattle this way or this way? Anybody able to enter in? The high priest once a year under very certain circumstances. Can you imagine all of that being thrown open where you can see inside? And yet, of course, nobody is able to enter in. That's not a shock to us. As we keep reading in verses 6 and following. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen. Just like the priests would have been. And this is going to be a symbol of purity throughout the book of Revelation, as we have read. And having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, just like in Exodus, just like in 1 Kings, and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." The temple is opened. It is opened all the way. And of course, no one is able to enter. Here is the glory and power of God. And from all of that glory and power come seven angels with seven golden bowls. Maybe something like what you see on the screen behind me, which contain what? What does he say? They contain the wrath of God. And this wrath of God is going to be seven plagues that must be completed by these seven angels. And like on Mount Sinai, God's voice comes out and commands the angels to pour out the wrath of God. All right, thoughts or questions or comments there before we get into these bowls of wrath in chapter 16? Okay, let's keep reading in verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea dried up, died, as the sea is going to dry up. What percentage of death, do you remember? What was the percentage of death with the trumpets in chapter 8? You remember? Was it everybody? Let me ask you that. No, it was one-third. Right? One-third. What is it here? 100% total, right? This is the final cycle of things. But it is really just a repeat of what has been said before to a greater degree. I want you to notice the similarities between the trumpets and the bowls of wrath. We remember these trumpets back there, chapters 8 and following. There was hail and fire with blood. There was the sea turning to blood, the rivers become poison, the sun and the moon and the stars are darkened, there was smoke and darkness and locusts and pain, armies come from the Euphrates bringing plagues with them, and the mystery of God would be fulfilled, and the kingdom was going to come, and the temple was going to be opened. All of those things we see there. Well, we already have some indications of things here with the bowls of wrath and the plagues and the temples opened before the bowls of wrath. But we go through these bowls of wrath. There are painful sores. There is the sea to blood. You see the connection? The rivers become blood, and that certainly would have made them to where you could not drink them. We're going to continue reading through these bowls of wrath that the sun is going to scorch. And there is going to be darkness and anguish and pain. So just like in 4 and 5, we see the sun and then later darkness, we see that as well. Armies come from the Euphrates bringing plagues with the trumpets. Well, with the bowls of wrath, the Euphrates is dried up and kings from the east come and they're bringing plagues. Specifically, they're bringing frogs with them. And finally, with the seventh bowl of wrath, we're going to see this phrase, "It is done." And Babylon is made to drain the cup of the fury of the wrath of God with these hailstones that come with it. We're going to talk about how big those hailstones are when we get there, if we do so tonight. And even that first trumpet was fire and hail and so forth. So those have kind of flipped. So is there vastly different imagery being used here with these bowls of wrath than what we've already seen? No, it's very similar. And so I think that just goes to confirm what we've said all along, that these are cycles that we're going through, images to bring hope to God's people, while at the same time confirming that God is going to be just and He is going to judge those who have oppressed His people. He's still talking about the same thing, judgment on Rome. Sunday I talked about Felix in Acts chapter 24 and 25. And as I was preparing for the lesson tonight, I was reminded of those things. What was it that Paul reasoned with Felix about? Do you remember? We have some visitors here tonight. You know, make me look good. Like, you remember what the lesson was about, right? No, what did he reason with him about? Do you remember? Good. Righteousness, temperance, or self-control, and the judgment to come. And what was Felix's reaction to those things? He trembled. He was terrified. He was very afraid. Different translations tell us. I like the American Standard Version that says terrified, because that's exactly what he was. And we read these in a class like this, and I think it's easy for it to become an academic exercise. Oh, what does it all mean? Blah, blah, blah. Imagine you were seeing this vision. And these things were poured out as they were poured out before John. Imagine reading and hearing these things for the first time when you're in one of these seven churches of Asia. And oh, by the way, I'm in Sardis, let's say, and the Lord didn't have some good things to say about us. He said, well, we have a name that we're alive, but really we're dead. And then he's going to talk about the judgment that's going to come upon those who are not right with God. What would your reaction be if you had any softness to your heart at all? There'd probably be some trembling involved. May I suggest that our God loves us in ways that we cannot fully comprehend. We can understand the concepts of sacrifice, of loving someone more than you love yourself. We understand those concepts, but the thought of sending His Son to die on a cross for those who were His enemies. The love of a God who is creator of all things to us makes us say like David, what is man that you are mindful of him? Our God is a God of grace and mercy and patience and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and peace. He did send His Son to die on a cross, and Jesus came willingly to die on that cross. But we must never forget that our God is also a God of vengeance and justice and wrath. and he will judge the wicked. And that is not a popular topic in today's world, and certainly not in our religious climate. But God will judge the wicked. He will judge all those who do not come to him in humble submission. And if we come before God and we're going to tell him the way things work, we come to God and we say, these are the terms by which I will be a follower of yours. This is what awaits. What God demands is repentance and submission and gratitude and love and all of those things. But righteousness and self-control is required because of the judgment and wrath to come. And I don't want to drink any of the wrath of God. Nevertheless, the fullness of the wrath of God up to the horse's bits for 200 miles in every direction. Can you imagine? And I don't have to. I certainly don't want to drink it down to the dregs, every last drop. And I don't have to. There's nothing else that Revelation does. It gives us two very clear sides. You know, in modern storytelling, one of the things you want to do is have some complicated characters. And is he a hero or is he a villain? And he's complicated. And, you know, there's all of these things going on and we're not really sure. Book of Revelation is not like that. It's very black and white. You're either on God's side or you're not. You're either going to be victorious or you're not. And every single one of us have to make that choice. And so we see that there is full and total judgment now coming from God as the sea is turned to blood in verse 3. All right, let's keep reading in verse 4 through 7. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood as well. Do you remember when the water became blood in Egypt? What became blood? Do you remember? The Nile River. And that's exactly right. We always say that. The Nile became blood. That's exactly right. But was that it? Was that all that became blood? All the water in Egypt became blood. All of the springs, all of the rivers, all of the streams. But did it stop there? Everything in the water pot. All of the pools in Egypt became blood. And so you imagine that. Yeah, okay, well, a river becomes blood, but then you turn on the faucet. Put it in our terms, right? You turn on the faucet, it's blood as well. You look out in the backyard, the swimming pool is blood as well. You look at the water bottle in your hand, and it's blood as well. And that's what's being described here in verse 4. It's not just the sea that becomes blood, but the rivers and springs of water, they also become blood. Again, this is the fullness of God's wrath. And the scenes are getting longer. There's one verse in verse 2. There's one verse in verse 3. Now verses 4 through 7. There is momentum building to God's wrath as it is poured forth. Verses 5 through 7. Read that with me, please. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be." It's not the exact language used of Jesus, but very, very close. "Because you have judged these things, for they have shed the" what? "They have shed the blood of the saints and prophets." They shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and what is their punishment? You're going to drink that blood. "And you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" God is righteous in this as he judges through Christ. He will and does avenge, and he avenges perfectly. We see there in verse 7 what is speaking, or at least speaking from. Where is this saying coming from? It's coming from the altar, right? Where have we heard speaking from the altar already in the book of Revelation? Don't give me chapter and verse. Just tell me, who was speaking? The martyred saints. And what were they saying? "How long, O Lord? How long are you going to let this go?" And And God says, a little while longer, until the number of those who are going to be martyred is full. Now they are crying forth and they are saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Okay, God, you told us you were going to make these things right. You were going to avenge, and now you have. You have avenged. You have made things right. And so they, I think it's implied, they are speaking forth, telling, praising God for doing exactly what he said he was going to do. These persecutors shed blood, now they will drink blood. Verse 6 says the reason why this is the case is for what? For this is their what? They deserve it. This is their just due, it says. The punishment fits the crime. You know, we think back again to Mount Sinai and the events with the golden calf. What was the punishment that Moses put upon the people for creating this calf, putting all their gold together and making this calf? What did he make them do? Do you remember? He melted it all down, put it in the water, and they had to drink it. The punishment fit the crime. But so too with Moses, who in anger and wrath threw down the tablets, what did he have to do? He had to remake the tablets. And it wasn't God's finger that was doing it this time. He was going to have to do it. The punishment fits the crime. And that's the way God always is. There is a just due to these things. And if we are willing to repent and confess and come to Him, then there is grace and mercy. We do not get what is due us. But if we are unwilling to repent and come back to God, then we get exactly what we deserve, as Brent said. The punishment fits the crime for them. And is God righteous in doing this? Absolutely. That's what they cry out and say. All right, we keep reading in verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. Isn't that amazing? After all of this, they still do what? Do they repent? Do they praise God? They blaspheme and refuse to repent. I mean, the question is, what else can God do? What else can God do but fulfill His punishment when people are this hard-hearted and refuse to repent? I mean, every parent knows that. You give your child chance after chance after chance after chance after chance, and finally you draw a line in the sand and you use that word if, right? This happened the other night with Maddie. Maddie's a great girl, and very rarely is she just, you know, dig her heels in the ground and just refuse to do something. But if you do that again, you're going to get a spanking, or this is going to be the punishment, whatever it is. And lo and behold, she did it again. Well, what am I supposed to do? I asked her that question. What am I supposed to do? Give me a spanking. She understood, right? What is God supposed to do? He's given these people warning after warning. In this first round, it was just a third as a warning shot that they might repent. In fact, several places in this book of judgment, which is not primarily about repentance, I would remind us. There are lots of books of prophecy in the Old Testament that are about repentance. This book is really not about that. It's about judgment and vindication and justice. And yet still, even in this book, there are opportunities to repent. They can repent if they so chose. And yet here, after all of this, they're still blaspheming and refusing to glorify God. What is God supposed to do except fulfill what He has said He was going to do? Their punishment is heat and fire. And that looks forward to the end. We see that this heat and fire is going to be that punishment, or at least that's the image of the punishment in chapter 18 and verse 8. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Revelation 21 and verse 8. All of these who do all of these things shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So is God just in the things that he is doing? Absolutely. And I take great comfort in that fact, that God will make no mistakes in judgment. Like Pharaoh and others throughout history, these people have hardened their hearts, and seemingly nothing is going to change that. So, in the minute we have remaining, let's look at verses 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed out their tongues because of the pain. You know, you give somebody a stick to bite down on so they don't gnaw off their tongue. That happens in Westerns a lot, right? You got to dig the bullet out, and so they give them a stick to chew on. None of that here. They chew their tongues off because of the pain. They blasphemed. Their tongues are chewed off, and what are they doing? I mean, it's not a funny image, but it kind of is. All they have is their little nub of a tongue left, and what are they trying to do with it? They're still trying to blaspheme God. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. In many ways, this is the opposite of what we saw with the fourth bowl. The fourth bowl was fire and heat. Now there is darkness, and I think maybe implied a little bit in that with that is cold as these sores are coming about. Okay, so what I'd like you to do for next time, we're going to have three more classes in a row to finish up the book of Revelation. I want you to finish up reading in verse 16, and then also go ahead and read, if you would, chapter 17 and 18. Now, I'm not sure how far into 18 we'll get, but we'll definitely cover 17. Just read through that, and I want you to specifically look. This is one of the few opportunities in this Revelation where John speaks to identify what imagery he's using. He's saying, this is that. So look for those opportunities and see what those things can tell us. Thank you for your good attention tonight.